while seated in heaven, and though born on earth, he finds that after his conversion, he's not at home here. Like the nighthawk, which in the air is the essence of grace and beauty, but on the ground is awkward and ugly, so the Christian appears at his best in the heavenly places, but does not fit well into the ways of the very society in which he was born. The Christian soon learns that if he would be victorious as the Son of Heaven among men on earth, he must follow the common pattern of mankind, must not follow the common pattern of mankind, but rather the contrary. That he may be safe, he puts his life in jeopardy. He loses his life to save it, and is in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. He goes down to get up. If he refuses to go down, he's already down. But when he starts down, he's on his way up. He is strongest when he is weakest, weakest when he is strong. Though poor, he has the power to make others rich. But when he becomes rich, his ability to enrich others disappears. He has most after he has given most away, and has least when he possesses most. He may be and often is highest when he feels lowest, and most sinless when he is most conscious of sin. He is wisest when he knows that he knows not, and knows least when he has acquired the greatest amount of knowledge. He sometimes does most by doing nothing, and goes furthest when standing still. In heaviness, he manages to rejoice and keeps his heart glad, even in sorrow. That incredible Christian, A.W. Tozer. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the first general epistle of Peter, chapter 2. The Bible, like we, speaks more regularly and often than we realize in metaphors. The Lord employs similes to demonstrate and to illustrate and to explain and to instruct us in being that incredible Christian. Unbelievable. Paradoxical. This morning, and the next time I speak to you, we're going to speak on a preposition. That will be the topic. A little two-letter preposition. As. Now, as is sometimes used as an adverb or a pronoun. But in the sense in which we are observing it in the first chapter, or the second chapter of 1 Peter, it's used as a preposition. And it means like this. It is used in the sense to demonstrate something that is not actually, but similar to, a simile, like, equal to, in the sense intended, in a limited descriptive analogy. People trying to find out what they are. Who am I? What am I? Well, the Bible tells you what you are if you're a Christian. In so many different similes and metaphors, a bride, a building, a wall, a priest, heirs, sons, all of these things give various descriptions of the Christian. Our text will be taken from the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we read, let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this priceless privilege. Priceless because it cannot be purchased. Priceless because its value is infinite. Priceless, because to us it is our life. We thank you for this priceless privilege, being gathered by the almighty hand of a wise and loving infinite God. We praise your name for the spirit of truth, the spirit of worship. We thank you for your presence among us and upon us and in us this day. And we ask you to enable us to have what you have intended for us to have in these words that you've inspired and preserved for us, vision, what we are to be in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speaking. That's a pretty big job, isn't it? All malice, that evil feelings toward anyone. All guile, drop the masks and all the put on and the pretenses. And the intents to deceive and hypocrisies, the play-likes, envies, and all evil speaking. Here's the first as. Newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up, or rather, be ye built up, as lively stones, be ye built up. You have an active verb here, not a passive. Built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now let's, everyone who hears this message, whether here present today or who might hear it later by tape or repetition, lest everyone should attempt to apply to themselves these similes that are set forth here. There is a qualification given to whom this applies. And you may exempt yourselves from the message to a great extent. This qualification does not apply to you. And yet you will be not entirely exempted, because you will find yourself on the outside looking in and hopefully desirous greatly to be included in that qualification and avail yourselves of it if you will. Because if you have not this qualification, the only reason you don't is because you won't. The qualification is verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That is, these admonitions are directed to people who have had an experience. Now, many times we depreciate the value that a lot of people put on experiences. And it is certain that experiences, and themselves being nothing more, can prove nothing. But to talk about Christianity apart from experience is utter nonsense. These are folks who've had an experience. They have experienced something. People with an experience. And the experience is qualified by the word taste. Now, when you taste something, you experience something. That's what taste is. Experience is made up of the simulation of our senses. If a skunk comes by and you have no sense of smell, you won't have any experience. Now, you really won't, not unless it gets too close to you. You won't have any experience at all. It will not bother you at all. Anybody who can smell, though, has an experience, because their senses have been activated and worked upon. And so when he talks about tasting something, he's talking about people who've had an experience. Now, we're experiencing all the time. We've got five physical senses to experience with. That's the only thing you experience anything with. And then in addition to that, we have spiritual senses. So it's persons with an experiences, and that is the senses have been employed. Now, we use that word sense in a different sense. Sense. Sometime we just say, this is a sensible person, or this person doesn't have any sense. We're usually talking about his judgment or his intelligence and his ability to make rational decisions. That's the way in which we use sense, as a function of the brain. The other way in which we use sense is that particular faculty that we have to detect and sense things. Now, the reason they are connected together is because by our senses being experienced, we are enabled to make sensible judgments. If the skunk came by and you had the right kind of experience, you would judge properly that this would not be an appropriate house pet, unless he had been deactivated from his unsociable behavior. I mean, that would be a sensible judgment. And a fellow who wanted to take that thing home and put it on his hearth and hold it in his lap, you would say he didn't have any sense. I mean, in both senses, he didn't have any sense. Because it'd not only be bad for him, but he wouldn't have no company ever after that. He'd live by himself unless somebody else didn't have any sense. And so when you talk about people who've had an experience, their senses have been employed and they have been able to make a judgment. Now, you folks who haven't sensed, you haven't tasted what you're talking about here, you can't make a judgment. You don't have enough sense to make a judgment. And you can't stand in judgment, as many do, towards Christianity and say, that's foolish, that's nonsense, that's crazy. There used to be a man in this community like that. He said, wasn't any God, wasn't any heaven, wasn't any hell. And people were weak-minded who were Christians. My daddy told him, he said, fellow like you ought to go somewhere where there isn't any churches, no preachers, no Bible, nowhere else. That's where you ought to live. You might learn some things. You live here all the time and enjoy the fruits and the blessings of a God for Christians' sakes, and then deny the presence of God. That fellow don't have no sense. But dear friends, if you don't have what he's talking about here, this sensible experience, you cannot make a judgment. But these people are enabled and qualified to make a judgment, and they can make an intelligent and a rational appraisal about something. They are aware of a real, solid fact. They know something. They've experienced something. And because of that, their intelligence has been enlarged and they can make a right judgment. Now, the experience that they had is they tasted something. And what they tasted was the grace of God. Now, you haven't tasted the grace of God, intelligently tasted the grace of God. You don't know God's good. You don't know that yet. But people who have not only know that God is, and that God is good. They that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They know that God is. They know that God is good. They know that only God is good. And God is nothing but good. My wife and I have been going through some experiences in recent weeks. And in order to try to rectify some of our medical ignorance, we went down and invested in a couple of books. One of them was published by the American Medical Association, which is called a Home Health Guide. It tells you about all kinds of sicknesses and disorders that you have. The other one we bought is a book that thick on drugs. And I'm not talking about cocaine and pot. I'm talking about these drugs that doctors prescribe and, hey, here, try this. And the reason for that is to find out what kind of ill side effects they all have. And One thing remarkable about, several things remarkable, is a book that thick, drugs, different drugs on every page, none of them repeated, that many of them. Another thing remarkable about it, every one of them are treated, given to treat some kind of disorder, and every one of them has a potential side effect is worse than the sickness they're trying to cure. Every one of them do. They all got bad side effects. Now, dear friends, throughout this world, you'll find a lot of good things that might taste good and might feel good and might seem enjoyable. But I want to tell you something. There's bad, bad side effects for every one of them. Every one of them has bad side effects. You go down to buy something in the store, they'll tell you all the good things about it. But I guarantee you, when you buy it, you're going to find out you not only got an asset, but you got a liability in many things. A fella gave me, one of my sons gave me a jacket for a birthday present or something like that. It's one of these things that split leather suede jacket. Some of you might have seen me wearing it, and I looked like a tramp in it. And the reason for it, some of you might have seen this comic strip in Peanuts, this guy that always looked like a pig. That's me. I can walk along and dirt and grease just jumps out and gets on me. I attract filth like that. I can just wear that thing, not get around anything, but I'll be dirty at the end of the day. And I take that thing to have it cleaned. It costs more to clean it than the thing's worth. Now, it was a pretty jacket, but it's a liability. I gave it away last time I went to Mexico. And so we find that many things, that they might be something good about them, but there's bad things about it. But the experience is talking about here, you've tasted the graciousness of the Lord. He's good, and he's nothing but good, and there's never any ill side effects. Only thing I know of, this side of heaven, that I can, without reservation, recommend God's good. His graciousness is good. How do you know that? Not only have I been eating on the Word and the grace of God, I've been tasting it. You know, some folks eat and don't taste. A lot of times I do that. Brother Avery Rogers was 80 years old when he was killed. I used to say he refused to die and God had to hit him with an 18-wheeler to get him to heaven. And I called him Iron Man Rogers. He used to brag about the fact he still had his original teeth, and he did. They had worn off to the nub, but he didn't have, he still had his original teeth. And Frank Boynton said, well, he says, Avery, says, you ought to still have them. Says, they're brand new. You never used them. Says, you never chew your food. You just snap at it a couple of times and swallow it. And that's the way some people eat. They may swallow something, but they don't taste it. And I think we need to taste and savor the goodness and the kindness and the graciousness of the Lord. You find out that he's good. Now, that's the qualification. That's the only one. Now, if you found that out, and you're able to make a judgment, and the qualification is, are you saved? Have you been born again? Do you know you're going to heaven? Do you have assurance? That isn't it. Have you found out that the Lord's good? Have you tasted? Can you say, yes, he's gracious and he's good? If you've done that, he has some instructions for you, because if you have, there's a determination to pursue him. Now he says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, as newborn babes. Now here is the first simile. As newborn babes. Now obviously this is not literal. Newborn babes haven't tasted that the Lord is good. They've tasted of some of the Lord's goodness, but they don't know it's the Lord's. They don't know where it come from. But they haven't tasted that, and obviously Christians are not newborn babes. I'm not speaking to newborn babes this morning. You aren't newborn babes. But he says, as newborn babes. In the limited descriptive analogy, and we need to be careful of this, because there are boundaries to the analogy, and I want to tell you those things, first of all, that are outside those boundaries. First of all, he's not talking as if you should be as babes in Christ. Now hear me carefully here. As newborn babes, not as babes in Christ. He is not saying for you to be as babes in Christ. I want to put that upon you. That is not what he's saying. He is saying as newborn babes. It has nothing to do with being babes in Christ. In fact, the Bible admonishes us not to be babes in Christ. Has nothing but negative to say about people like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. For instance, we see what he speaks of babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. I had to speak unto you as unto carnal. I had to speak unto you as unto babes in Christ. That ought not to be. He said, I shouldn't have to talk to you like that. So Peter is not telling us to be as babes in Christ. That's not what he's saying. That's outside the analogy. If we were fit into that category, then he would be telling us to be carnal. That is fleshy. That's what babes in Christ are. They're fleshy, carnal. They haven't learned to be spiritual as they are yet. They are full of envy and strife and divisions. That's what he's talking about over here, and he just told us to put away all of that envy and strife and divisiveness. These are men admirers. Babes in Christ are admirers of men. And that's not what he's telling us to do. Nor are we to be newborn babes as to spiritual perception. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 rules that out. The fifth chapter of Hebrews and verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. That's not the kind of babe he's telling you to be. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, there it is, that word sense again, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we're not supposed to be babes as far as spiritual perception is concerned. We're not supposed to be gullible. Now, a babe is a gullible to a certain extent. Newborn babe, he'll suck on anything that gets near his mouth if he's hungry. But he is, there's a limit to his gullibility. He'll suck on it and he'll puff on it. Now, why? But if he don't get anything out of it, he'll spit it out and he'll get red in his face and start yelling. And if he gets something out of it that does not taste what he knows it's supposed to taste like, he'll spit that out too. Even newborn babes have got some sense. But he tells us not to be like that, to be gullible. These are unable to receive any meat and unable to discern good and evil. Nor are we to be babes in Christ in the sense that we are unable to minister and unable to teach. This is all our responsibilities, to ministry and to teach. It is not bad for you to say, well, I'm just a babe in Christ. I cannot witness. I have no ministry. I have no teach. I cannot teach. We all can do that. That's not what he's talking about. Now, the simile that is employed here has a very narrow scope. He tells you what it is. Verse 2, as newborn babes desire, as our appetite, our spiritual appetite. Now that's what he's setting forth for us in this. Our spiritual appetite ought to be like the appetite of a newborn babe. Newborn babe. Now he doesn't want but one thing. And God fixed him up to where he doesn't desire but one thing. And he wants all he can get of that, and he don't want anything but that. Now, some folks have already gotten sophisticated and accomplished. They're not content with just the sincere milk of the Word of God. They already heard that. Somebody's already told them that. They didn't learn that. They're ready to get something else. Joe Prather said, these are connoisseurs of fine preaching, sermon sippers, running around trying to find something new. These are what you might call themselves spiritual gourmets. Now, baby is like that. Now, he's talking to mature Christians. He says, you'll be like a baby. What does he want? He wants the sincere milk of the Word of God. He ain't got tired of it yet. Not a bit tired of it. That's what he wants. He's not fastidious and fussy. He's not hyper-selective. He just wants the milk to be coming out of what he's sucking on. And he wants it back. He has an appetite. He is hungry. He is needy. He is, you might say, ravenous and greedy. And this is one place to where I think you can have a sanctified greed. It's all right for babies to be greedy. All mamas want their greedy babies to look fat, you know. They want them to, and they're supposed to. God's fixed them like that. Greedy for what? He feels the urgency of nourishment. He's not bored and weary. I told the folks last Wednesday night, or some Wednesday night not too long ago, about a fella who had gotten pretty well up in age and reported that going to church all his life, he had estimated he had heard so many thousand sermons, and he couldn't remember one of them. And he judged that the preachers had spent an awful lot of time and expense in preparing those sermons and preaching them. And he said, I suspect it was most everybody's a bit like me. And if we hear all this preaching and preachers do all this time preaching and preparing these sermons and nobody remembers them, maybe they could spend their time better doing something else. And he passed that observation around, and a lot of folks raised their eyebrows and said, this fella done discovered something. Why, we hadn't thought of that before. Now, that sounds right. And finally, one fella got a hold of it, and he said, I've got another observation to make. I've lived so many years, and most of those years, nearly every day, I've eaten three times a day. And I've eaten thousands upon thousands of meals. But he says, I can't recall the menu in a single one of them I have eaten. I don't remember what I ate. But I do remember that practically every one of them I greatly relished and enjoyed them. And I suspect that if I had not had them, I'd have died. Now, you thought about that a little while. Well, here's this little baby. He ain't had nothing but milk since he'd been born, and he ain't got enough of it yet. He still wants some more of it, same thing he had yesterday, and day before yesterday, and 2 hours ago, but he wants some more. And if he doesn't get it, he gets impatient. He gets upset. He gets fussy. He gets irritable, and he starts crying for it. Now I hear all kinds of bellyaching and grumbling and murmuring and impatient criticism of people, but very seldom, because they have not heard or do not have the milk of the Word of God. All this bellyaching about what goes on in churches, very little of it. They complain about something else, but he's hungry. He's delighting in its goodness. That's the analogy that he sets forth. Now he says the reason for this. He says that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, that you may grow thereby. Now it would be a mistake for us to say, all right, I'm coming to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm listening to this Bible study. I'm partaking of this so that I can grow and be mature and be a strong witness and to really do things for the Lord. I want to do something. That's the reason I'm coming. That's the reason I'm listening. That would be a wrong application of what's being said here, because the analogy would not follow true. A little baby, a newborn baby, does not drink that milk so he can grow up and get big muscles like Daddy's got. He isn't drinking that milk so he can make A's when he goes to school. He isn't drinking that milk, so some of these days he can be a nuclear scientist. Or he can play football. No! That ain't why he's doing it at all. Somebody tell me why he's drinking that milk. What? Because he wants it. Because he likes it. Because he's hungry for it. Because he's thirsty for it. And that's the only reason. And dear friend, that's the only valid reason why a Christian ought to do that. Now, it will result in that. But it is pure, pure pleasure. Not ambition. It is fulfillment and satisfaction, not preparation. One of the best advices I had as a young Christian, as a young preacher, a preacher told me this. He said, I started to grow in grace in the Lord. When I stopped reading the Bible to try to find sermons. Of course, that's what preachers do, you know. I got to study the Bible. I got to preach. Now, you ain't gonna feed nobody nothing if that's your attitude. He says, I quit reading the Bible to find sermons. And I started reading it for myself. From all joy. The pure delight in the Word of God. Now, growth is necessary. And preparation is necessary. And God has ordained that spiritual appetite satisfied will produce spiritual growth and preparation. And Ephesians 6 and 15 talks about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Once again, that's a passive thing. It's God who prepares us. He has given us this spiritual appetite for the pure pleasure and joy, desire. The second, as that we're going to take up this morning, and it'll be the only one, only two that we'll deal with today, found in verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What a pregnant passage of Scripture here. As stones, he says. Christian, as stones. Well, one particular prominent Christian in the Bible was named a stone. Know who that was? Who? Peter. All right, that's what Peter, a stone, that's where we get the word petroleum from. From the same place Peter got his name. Stones? A Christian, a stone? My, what a strange simile here. Well, of course, not actual stones, but he says like stones in the sense. Now, once again, we must notice the limits of the analogy. Think of the liability of a single, isolated stone. That is a stone by itself, isolated stone alone. What's it good for? Nothing. Nothing. Are you hearing me? And not only is not even good for anything, good, it's good for some things, bad, but it is a liability. What happens? You take a big stone, put it out there in the parking lot. What's the first thing going to happen? That's right, somebody going to stumble over it, aren't they? That's right, going to stump their toe over it, fall down. Well, how would a stone lying in the middle of the sidewalk improve the sidewalk? Won't improve it a bit in the world. Single stone by itself, people stumble over it. It spoils a smooth path, and it makes roads hazardous. Now, you take a road with rocks, big rocks laying in the middle of it, and even little rocks. They get thrown in the windshields. They do damage to the undercarriage of the car. They make all kind of problems. Not only that, if we take it out of the pathway, if we take it out of the parking lot and throw it out there in the field, it's still a problem. It's a liability. It ruins arable ground. You can't farm ground full of rocks. Dull your plows. It interferes with plowing. And as long as it is lying on a field, whether it's not cloud or not, it interferes and blocks out the light. Think about that a little bit. Are you applying this like I think you ought to be applying it? I'm a Christian. I'm a storm. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Just me. Me and the Lord. That's all. Please go along. Yes, sir. You're a stumbling block. People stumbling over you. You're making the road rough for other people. I'm just out here in the field. Yeah. Makes you feel hard to plow. Not only that, you lie there, you're blocking out light from something that would be living. Interferes with light, interferes with plowing. And something else about stones lying out in the field or somewhere, they harbor snakes, rats, and insects. Hide under these independent, isolated stones. Yeah. Now, it's got to be moved or cracked by plant life. And that's what happens. That's the way the Lord makes soil. He makes trees to grow up in the midst with a little soil in that stone. The roots go in there to bust that thing. And the plant will come out from under that thing and roll it over and move it. Life will move. Life will move these dead stones. There's one other thing that a stone can be used for. It can be used as a projectile. And we used to do that. We didn't have BB guns and didn't have shotguns, didn't have .22s, anything else. We had, we had slingshots. And you take a forked limb, you take a stone, and you can do some great damage with that. That is, cause death, David did to Goliath. Now, stones find their assets like this, in a building, in a wall, or in a roadway. That is, part of a structure, along with other stones, and tempered together by the right kind of mortar. That's where stone finds its usefulness, in its place, among other stones fixed. And we find a stone, therefore, part of a building or a wall or in a roadway, we find it supportive. Supportive. Now, we don't like to have supportive roles. We want to be the primary purpose. Well, there's only one primary purpose person in this building, that is Christ, the chief cornerstone. Rest of us are in a supportive role. It has a supportive role. It blocks out, as in a wall of a building or a wall of a fence, it blocks out the enemy. It helps defend. It covers and protects. It holds up others. And it rests upon other stones. It is a part of a whole that is made up of many. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24 and 25, God has so tempered us together. Let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacketh, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now the word translated temper is alloy. An alloy is a process whereby you take some isolated elements which are of little value, or of no value whatsoever within themselves. But when alloyed together with other elements, become a very valuable and useful instrument. Now that's what he has before us here. These stones, they're good for nothing by themselves. Not only that, they're good for nothing but their liabilities. They find their value with other stones. But the simile here is not just a stone, but a living stone. It takes a little further than that. And of course, not only are you not a stone, you're not a living stone, no such thing as a living stone. But he says, as a stone would be if it were alive. We're not passive in this matter. We're not inactive in this matter. We volitionally choose to take our place. He cannot give us instruction if it were not so. Be ye built up a spiritual house. We are living within the whole building and enjoying and sensibly participating in this building. Living stones, not dead, not passive, but living, participating, enjoying it, sensibly partaking of this building of which we are. Now, this next point I want to make, and it'll be the last one, but is most striking, and the more I think about it, the more striking it is. Spiritual house. Ye also are living stones, says you're built together, built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you a fact that you may not have occurred to you, may have never heard it before. In the Old Testament, the word family occurs hundreds of times. One of the most common words in the Old Testament. You get a concordance and look at it, you'll find it's there. Families. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament. God dealt with families, family units in the Old Testament. But when you go into the New Testament, the King James Version, occurs one time. Only one time. And the one time it occurs is not talking about a local family unit like me and Eunice and our kids, but says of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. Talking about God's family. That's the only time the word family occurs in the New Testament. Now you think about that a little bit. Hundreds of times the word family occurs in the Old Testament where God dealt with families. But in the New Testament, the word family, and actually the word from which is translated, patria, occurs only three times, and those other two times speaks of a lineage. No, what does God talk about then in the New Testament? He talks about houses. Houses. Now, I don't know whether that hits you as significant, but to me it does. You see, a family is something that is a natural descendant, inherited. I'm of the Merle family because I just naturally inherited from the Merle line and lineage. It's something that naturally falls out. But dear friends, houses don't naturally fall out. Houses are made up of specific materials that are selected here, here, and here, and imported from that, and gathered here, and there, and all put together by an architect, one who designs and is intentionally, specifically built. Now that is the word that the New Testament uses to describe the family household. It's the Hoover House. Now I'm not talking about that building he lives in, I'm talking about people inside of it. The Burke's House. That's the word that's used there. And he's not talking about the house you live in, talking about your family. But you see why the word has been changed in the New Testament. Why? Because, dear friends, it isn't our natural family anymore that we belong to. Not as Christians. We've been built up in another house that God built. This is my family. This is my family. I've been distressed sorely in times past over this, and I still am distressed about it, but I understand it a little better now. I was born and reared about a half mile from here, mile and a half from here. Most of my relatives live near here. I've been here nearly 20 years. You say, your family live around here? Yeah, nearly all of them. Why don't they come to church where you go to church? You must not be much of a preacher. They must know you. Well, that bothered me for a long time. It still does. I wish they did. But dear friend, that's not my family. Here's my family. Here's my house. Jesus said that himself. He says, your brethren's out there, your family's out here. Who's my family? Behold, my mama, my daddy, my brothers, my sisters. It's my family. Now, dear friend, that says something to me. I don't know whether that rattles your keys or not, but it does mine. That's a strike. That's significant. That he says, what are we built up to? We're built up to a spiritual house. And he uses that word house repeatedly. And dear friend, let me say this again. It's not the individual stones that he speaks of offering the spiritual sacrifice, but it's the house. Now, we already told you what that stone's good for, good to kill folks, stumble folks, hide snakes and rats and bugs and stuff like that. Isolate a stone, but it says that house offers up spiritual sacrifices. If I was writing the psalm now, I'd say Selah right here. Think on that a little bit. Think about that some. Let me give you some passages of Scripture. God aims at and inhabits the house where he has placed the living stones. Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, living stones, together, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, dear friend, it's not so much the Holy Ghost in you individually, the living stone. That's true. But dear, what are you talking about here? God inhabits the house, the whole of the building. Do you see that? Oh, dear friends, we cannot emphasize that too much. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about the temple of God. He's not talking about the human body. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not inhabit us. It certainly does. He certainly does. But he's talking about the building of God. He takes that up down here in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Ye are God's building, God's house, God's temple. Now, notice verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? What are you talking about? The whole of the church. That the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That is the whole of the church. And if any man defile the temple of God, that's the church. Him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. That is the living stones put together in the building. And then we see in 1 Peter 2 and 5, where he says, we're built together for this purpose, to offer up those spiritual sacrifices unto God, which are made acceptable through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the mortar that holds us together and makes us a building, not just a pile of stones, but a building. It is the whole family's sacrifice that is acceptable and made so by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us stand.